Brethren, turn over here to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to read something that we don't read that often, but I think is certainly appropriate and does indeed merit our attention, especially on this day, simply because these are the holy days listed in your Bible that are in fact and indeed not the holy days only of the Jews. They're not the holy days only of Israel. These are the holy days of the living God. They are His holy days. And it's important we recognize that as well, and specifically today in particular, the Day of Atonement. I want to bring your attention, though the whole chapter is devoted to all of the holy days listed there. I mean, this is the catalog chapter of all of God's holy days listed in your Bible in their proper order and in their proper sequence. And you'll find Christmas and Easter are not located there, just for those of you who may be looking for it. At any rate, over here in verse 27, tumbling down over here to this particular scripture, we read this. Also, in the 10th day of the 7th month, and that's what this is. This is not the 23rd of September. It is the 10th of Tishri. That's what it is, really, today. In all due respect to the calendar, the Gregorian calendar, the fact of it is God's calendar trumps the Gregorian calendar. And it says here, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy meeting. And that's what we're doing here. This is not something that's made up. This is a commanded assembly by God through here the writings of Moses. This is one of the books of the law of which Moses wrote as a record for those directives to the nation of Israel. And he goes on here. He says, it shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so there here we've done both, or actually in process of both. You're afflicting your soul in the sense of understanding that that does indeed mean fasting. No water, no food, and you've gone ahead and offered an offering as well. Not a fire, of course, because we are not sacrificing animals, but the principle still stands that we are making an offering in our case. It says here, he goes on, and it says in verse 28, you shall do no work in that same day. It's a Sabbath, that's why. You're not at school, you're not at work, you shouldn't be doing those things that normally would be done on this day. It is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. We're going to hear more about that here in a moment. Verse 29, whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. God was very serious about this. He wanted respecting us respecting this directive. He was very serious. And he said, whatsoever soul that does work on that day, same soul shall be destroyed. That's verse 30, from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your soul from the ninth day at even. So on the ninth day as the sun was setting, that was last night, sunset to sunset, at even to even. On the ninth it began, and on the tenth it will end. One full 24-hour period. This is really specific. This is directly from Moses via God's instructions, writing it in the book of the law. And he said, let it be known all your generations. Shame on our society here in North America who has eschewed God's ways and frankly never did get to the point where we were a nation of real Sabbath-keeping people, holy day-keeping people. That's to our demise, our own demise and our own shame. But thankfully, God had a promise that he was obligated to fulfill, for he swore on himself, regardless of our righteousness, which is far and few between, as filthy rags we are, he would still fulfill that promise. And we have had the blessings of those promises of physical wealth and prosperity all these years. He goes on here and he says in verse 32, so at the ninth day of the month at evening from even to even shall you celebrate, or you shall rest. That's what that means, that word celebrate. And the Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them this also. I want to just kind of bleed over here, because 5 days from now, we're going to commence this next one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice here, the 15th day in the seventh month. That's 5 days from now. This is the 10th day of Tishri, the 15th day on the full moon. And this year, the last of the tetrad moons, the blood moon on the September, 27th this year? September 27th is the first day of the feast. We'll see a very large, big red moon in the sky. A lot of people are calling for a lot of horrible things to occur, commencing either starting that day onward, especially in light of the fact, too, that they claim it's a Shemitah year, which means that it is a sabbatical year, meaning that if we were a theocracy and Israel was our nation, that this whole next year the farmers would take the year off and rest the land, because that was the laws of the agricultural laws of Israel. But nevertheless, bottom line is that we will have to wait and see, because the jury's still out on all of that. The fact is here, 15th day of the seventh month shall the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. The first day of the feast is a Sabbath. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I often kid when people come up to me and they say, why do we take seven offerings up a year? The Bible says you should only do three offerings in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's only three. I said, well, count your blessings. It could be every day. because here they gave offerings every day. We, as our tradition has been, always take up offerings on the high days, which there are seven among the annual holy days. So we take them on only the high days. But Israel was making offerings every day, you know. So take your pick. You want to do it every day? Hey, more power to you. You can't outgive God is my position, you know. 7 days, seven on the seven holy days, that's okay. And I'm not going to argue. If you want to do it only three, that's okay. Just remember what God does to stingy people. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. At any rate, we move on here. He says, offering made by fire on the eighth day. On the eighth day, here's the eighth day. The eighth day is listed. On the eighth day shall be a holy meeting unto you. So here again is another meeting, another high day, another holy convocation on the eighth day. This is not the Feast of Tabernacles, though. This is the eighth day. It stands alone. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work. It's a Sabbath again. Verse 37, here you go. These are the feasts of Israel. These are the feasts of the Jews. No? Can I get a yes on this one? These are the feasts of the Lord, right? Right. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing right here on all of our behalves. We're proclaiming to be holy. Meetings. These are holy convocations to offer offerings made by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings, meat offerings, sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon his day. And then he continues on and reiterates a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, and so on. But these are times, brethren, when people of God, the people of God, come together and meet. They come together and congregate to understand more deeply the words of God. Specifically today, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this day is a day of restitution. It is a day which would, if I had a big banner up here, would be called the Day of Restitution. When the restitution of all things finally are coming back home to roost. Over here in the book of Acts, I want to draw your attention to this particular point of which the apostles mention that illustrates that there is going to be a day of reckoning. Evil will pay for what it has done. There will be a day of reckoning. Justice will be served to the lawless. They will have their day when all that has been done in an evil fashion will be held accountable. It will come home for payment, and they will get what they deserve. Justice, as I said, will be served. Here in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to break into the context up here a little bit in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and in verse 17. Excuse me. Now, brethren, I know, that's what wot means, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And what this particular apostle, I think it was Peter here who was talking with regard to Jesus and who he was and the fact that they killed him, that is, the Jews were calling for his crucifixion. This is the context that Peter and John were talking about here. Verse 14, you can read that, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you remember they traded Barabbas off for Christ, and they took him, and then in the meantime the crowd was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas, you know, crucify Christ. And this is what they're referencing in regards to this. So we come down to verse 17 in this context, and he says, so now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So up to this point, what you have seen, what we're telling you, what Peter is and John are telling these folks that are in their audience, what you have seen is what the prophets told you would occur, and up to this point, it has been fulfilled. That's what he's saying, up to this point. So he's putting them in context in the timeline. And he says, therefore, verse 19, repent you therefore, he says, verse 19, be converted. Because the first step in the restitution program is now established. And we are giving proclamation to the very fact, Christ, the one you crucified, the one that was the Holy One from God, the Just One, he is recognized, affirmed, and confirmed as the stepping stone for the restitution. That's what this day is very important about, brethren, to establish some of the restituting elements in the plan of God. He says here, repent therefore, verse 19, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom heaven must receive, which it has now for some 2,000 years, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken, also this, he has spoken about this too, about by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. This has been part and parcel to the program that God has forewarned mankind through the prophets, that at some point Jesus is coming back to reclaim what he now has qualified for and will commence additional restitution of things that have been lost. What does restitution mean? Before we go on, let's define it. It's the act of restoring something back to its original state. It's the act of restoring something back to its original state. Or, secondly, getting something back. Oh, I took this from you, so I'm restoring it. Synonyms. Return. Returning it back. Restore. That's a synonym. Regain. to regain something that was lost. That's important to recognize too. In the backdrop of all of this, brethren, I think it does us well to realize something. And we're going to revisit this in Genesis for a moment. I want to take some time and digress this. But do you know that you and I are a part of something that has fallen away? We are in a condition, the Bible calls it a condition of sin. It's a condition of decline, destruction. It's a condition of evil. It's a condition, let me say it this way, that God did not intend for man. He intended something else. And so what has been commenced since what we're going to read happened is a program of restitution. God has been in the process for some 6,000 years of restoring, regaining, returning what He originally made back to what He intended it to be. In Genesis chapter 2, let's go over there for a moment. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of a situation. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. I'm just going to mention it. You can perhaps even take the time, if you'd like, to read some of these scriptures or the whole chapter at your convenience when you can. But the point that I want to make is that this being that was known as the Word in the Garden of Eden, when He finished all that He finished in seven 24-hour periods, He bent down in the process of this at some point. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim, verse 7, chapter 2, Genesis, and the Lord, Yahweh God, Elohim, this being of the God family, formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That's what that means. He became a living, air-breathing nephesh. No immortal soul. There's nothing immortal about man. He just became a living creature, air-breathing, living creature. There's nothing immortal about you. You're about as worthless as a dog or a cat, material to material. I mean, that's the fact of it is. Our potential is far more extraordinary because we are created in the image of God. Don't let me be taken out of context here to demise or diminish the value of mankind. But the reality of it is, material to material, we're just a creature, an air-breathing, land-walking, once in a while, water-swimming creature. You know, that's what we are. And here the Lord planted a garden eastward into Eden, and He put the man that He formed in the garden. Out of the ground made Yahweh, verse 9, Elohim, same thing, to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, tree life, midst of garden, tree knowledge, good and evil was in the garden. Also, there's a river, a couple of them, four of them actually, that was here. Verse 16, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, commanded the man, saying, of every tree, you know, you could eat, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge. Verse 17, of good and evil, do not eat of that, for in that day that you eat, you shall die. Okay, that's pretty clear. Yahweh Elohim, verse 18 says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a help meet for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed the beasts of the field, every fowl of the air. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam, that is this red clay, Adam, red clay, dirt. He was that, essentially what God, you know, God called him. You call a cat a cat, a dog a dog. You go fly a fly, you call Adam red dirt, red clay. That's what he called him. And he says here, Adam, and he gave names to all the cattle and the fowl and the air. So Adam spent, I don't know how much time was spent here. I don't know if it was a week, a month, a year, or two, three or four. But the point that you get here is in chapter 2, God and Adam were pretty good buddies. They were pretty good buddies. And he was visiting him on a regular occasion. I often have times, and I'm taking a little liberty here, where the two of them maybe sat on the knoll of a hill and they brought the animals one by one. And the Lord said, hey, what do you want to call that? Well, I'll call it a grasshopper. Why would you do that? Well, it's hopping in the grass, you know. So I'll call it a grasshopper. They probably had fun doing these things. I don't know how long they spent. But my point is, they had a close relationship with each other. When it was all done, though, it was obvious that there was no animals for Adam to mate. What's that tell you? Well, that's pretty easy. Don't mate with beasts. Oh, I get that. Boy, it's amazing how people forget that. Something so obvious. But nevertheless, they lose this basic formative information. So he says here, he's going to take a rib and he makes a man with a womb. A womb man. And he takes her and Ish actually is man in Hebrew. Isha is woman. He makes an Isha out of Ish. That's the Hebrew. And consequently, they too, a opposite gender, connect to make one. And I'll leave the rest to your imagination. At any rate, chapter 3, we move on here, and he says the serpent, now this is not a snake. It's a nakish. It's not a naked snake. It's a nakish. It is a whispering spirit. The translators translated it serpent, so we in our minds get this idea about snake. Later on, we're told that it crawls on its belly and so forth. So be it. Maybe he did look like a little bit of a lizard type. I don't know. But the fact of it is, he's described as a whispering spirit. Oh, Eve, come on. God's lying to you. You can eat of that tree. You won't die. Believe, trust me. I've got a deal for you today, you know. And you know the rest of the story. And at this point is where we see the creation go south. The serpent in verse 4 says to the woman, the nakish, he says, you shall not surely die. God does know that in the day that you eat, your eyes are going to be open and you shall be like the gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes. When it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate the lust of the flesh. And gave unto her husband with her, and he listened. And he ate it too. And they both went down in flames. From this point on, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They made themselves aprons. It wasn't long thereafter that they heard a voice, the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, walking in the garden. He's walking in the garden. Adam! Eve! He knew where they were. He wanted to face them. He's holding them accountable. He's going to hold them accountable. What's going on? Adam, Eve, where are you? Come on out. Come on out. All right. Who told you you were naked? And the rest of the story, you can see the interchange and, of course, the consequences that they were held accountable for and had to experience the unfortunate consequences in this particular case. Of their doings and of their dealings. But this was not. A lot of people will say it is, but keep in mind, this was not the original sin. I asked a person one time, what's the original sin? Oh, it's when Adam and Eve fell from grace. No. Isaiah chapter 14. Something happened before this that set the stage for that. And of which, let me remind all of you, brethren, the score has not been settled yet. This Nakish, or in the Hebrew, his other Hebrew name, Hillel, which means light bringer, translated here in the Latin in Isaiah 14 as Lucifer. That's how we know him in many books. But it comes from the Hebrew Hillel. And Hillel means light bringer. He brings light. He's a bright, shining star. This being, here in a thumbnail sketch, extrapolated through the parallel of apostolatic terminology here, of liking him to the king of Babylon, I think it is. But then, yeah, the king of Babylon, verse 4. But then extrapolating out in that imagery of what was indeed reflective here of the king of Babylon, because it goes beyond the king of Babylon. Verse 12, although the king of Babylon suffered from the same evil and wicked characteristics. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, how are you down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, a pit. The grave. You shall be, in other words, taken out to the sides of the pit. This, brethren, is describing an event that happened long before Adam and Eve were even created. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you will find a very matter-of-fact statement. The matter-of-fact statement is God created the heavens and the earth, period. But in verse 2, you will see that the earth became void. It became, over here in chapter 1 of verse 2, it became without form and void. It was essentially tohu and bohu. And the word became, or it was without form, was or became, doesn't really matter. The fact of it is, the indication we see here being described in Genesis 1 is not the creation of the earth from nothing. It's the reformation, the reshaping, the remodeling of the earth of a destruction that occurred before. Because what you read here is an orb of H2O when we come on the scene. The earth was covered with water at this time, and it had become that way. In other words, it was something else before. And what was before was a very angelic kingdom of sort, of which Satan, at that time, being the Hillel of the covering cherub triune that existed, Gabriel and Michael being the other two, existing there together, covering right there at the throne of the very living God. Apparently, though, at some point, we understand through the biblical record that there in Isaiah chapter 14, you can read another story, I'm not going to turn there because I don't have the time, on Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, that he, Satan, or at that time, as I say, the covering cherub, was indeed rebellious and took God to task. And we find in the book and writings of Revelation that he was successful in persuading and deceiving one-third of the whole angelic host. And those beings, those angels, are confined on this planet doing their deeds, carrying out a certain course of activity of which we understand to be, as we're told in other parts of the Bible, the spirits of the air, those that work in the children of disobedience. And so we find, though, and I say all that to say this, the world that is today is a world that is in a condition of fallen grace. It is in a condition that is opposed to God. It is enmity toward God. It's a world that does not appreciate the living God. As a matter of fact, has eschewed the knowledge of God and consequently prefers to live in the darkness, absorbed and what you could say entertained by its own appetites, with its own fleshy material appetites, and of which is indeed stuck in that rut. Over here in Acts chapter 2 again, going back to the reestablishment of how to restore, how to restitute, how to regain, how to return what was originally not intended to be to its intended form and condition, is again reestablished and redressed in Acts 2. Here, Peter talking his very first sermon, breaking into the context, again going along the same theme of lambasting the Israelites at that time for allowing Christ to be crucified. He says here in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins," that's David, "according to his flesh," that's his lineage, his family line, David, King David, "he would raise up Christ to sit on a throne. He, seeing this before he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave," Hades, hell, his soul being psuche, his breath, "neither his flesh did see corruption." That's Jesus. When he went into the tomb, he was there, but his flesh did not start to corrupt. His breath was out of his body. He was demobilized. He was unplugged. He was there, embodied in that fleshy body that he used as an agency for manifestation for 33 and a half years, but now was dead. And that's where he was. You had a dead Savior. You had a dead Son of God. The Word, the Logos, was dead. He took on the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm not making it up. So that he could die. Because why? Because he couldn't die as a spirit being. He's immortal. You'd spend a lifetime, an eternity, trying to kill him because he doesn't die when he's immortal. He took on the flesh so he could experience death. That was the beginning process, a first step of getting him from there to here so that a program could be laid out for restitution, for recovery. And so he says, "Therefore," verse 33, "being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the manifestation and the miraculous ability of Peter, a blue-collared fisherman with a salty tongue and kind of a man's kind of a man, actually speaking and making sense and having all kinds of knowledge that he was probably brought up with as a little kid, being brought to the forefront, so he's able to speak it almost magically without a formal education in public speaking. It was miraculous. Peter himself was surprised he was able to do what he was doing because of what was going on, because he knew who he was. And so he's saying, this Christ, the one you killed, the fact that he now is resurrected and raised 3 days and three nights later, it's that which he left that is causing me to be able to do what you see. That's what he's talking about. And he says here, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." In other words, David is not in heaven. He doesn't have an immortal soul. David is still dead in the grave. That's what I meant when I said his sepulcher is still with us today. He's dead and he's buried. He's waiting for a resurrection. King David, a man after God's own heart, is not in heaven. Wow. This is major. This is a major statement. But he says himself, that is David, and then he quotes a writing of David, Book of Psalms 110, and Peter states this in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. He states the Old Testament, takes it right out of Psalms 110, verse 1, and quotes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your foes your footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord," that is, He is the Adonai in the Hebrew. He is the one, Lord and the Christos, the anointed. He is the Adonai. He is the anointed Adonai in the Hebrew. No doubt about it, this being that you just crucified is a divine being from the God family who visited us. You killed him. He raised up. Gave me what you see manifested in my personality today, because I could have never done this on my own. And you guys are responsible. And you know what? That echoes down to all of us. Because you see, our sins are responsible. This whole plan of restitution would not have happened or needed to happen if it weren't for our sins. And it's been passed to generation to generation. When a baby comes out of the womb and it's in the hospital or in the bedroom where it was born, wherever it is, at best, it's neutral. The rest is all influential in many respects. Where it's brought up, who brings it up, what gets done to it, are all effects that make that personage now, that little baby, into what it becomes. There's even research going on now that is indicative of the fact that the baby in the womb is affected by outside environmental conditions that itself can sense while it's in the womb before its birth. Whereas if it's brought up in a home that's more sedate, you know, a lot of music in the background like Bach and Beethoven and all, you have a baby coming out smooth as silk. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what I'm saying? There's research that actually is bringing some validity to and actually authenticating some of the effects that even outside conditions can have on a gestating child in the womb of its mother. But at any rate, when the people heard this, and here back to my subject, when they heard verse 37, what Peter just told them, they were pricked in their heart. They were compelled to do something. They were moved to make some decisions in their lives. And of course, we understand what Peter had told them was to get baptized, basically what he reiterates there in chapter 3, which we read before. Going over here to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Again, just wanting to bring this back to our minds and to reestablish again by another apostle. That was Peter and John we've been reading in Acts 2 and 3. But here in Galatians chapter 3, we read from the apostle Paul. And we read here in verse 6, breaking into the context, chapter 3, book of Galatians, verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore know this now, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And again, that goes back to the story of when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and he believed God. You remember the story there back in Genesis? And it was because of his belief in God that drove and compelled him to listen to God, to actually follow through with literally going to kill Isaac. Stopped in the midnight hours, they say, right before he was ready to slit his throat. And it was that faith that caused Abraham to do that, that God accounted that as righteousness to Abraham. Not the fact that he did it. The fact that he did it, God considered that as the natural outcome of the first thing. Because you see, that would have never happened if Abraham didn't believe him. Abraham had the choice to say, "Oh, no, you're asking me to kill my kid? I've waited too long for my child. And besides, I'm over 100 years old now, and I'm not about to have another child." There could have been all kinds of rationalizations that Abraham could have come up with to argue back and kick back with God and say, "Hey, look, you know, this is, you got to rethink this. This is not the right decision. This doesn't make sense to me, you know." But he didn't do that. He believed without question. He said, "Isaac, come on over here, lay yourself down." Tied him up and was getting ready to slit his throat. And Isaac was a teenager, by the way. At this time, he was no, you know, 5-year-old, 6-year-old. I mean, I'm sure Isaac was of the condition where he probably could have took care of his 100-plus-year-old dad if he wanted to. But he didn't. Isaac, and that says a lot about Isaac as well. He submitted to his father's rule and authority. But that's another story. I digress. He comes over here and he says in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Because that's what it was about. It's about crossing these racial lines. Because again, if we were in the book of Galatians, you would see that the context of much of the subject in Galatians was the argument about circumcision again, and whether or not you needed to be circumcised so that you would become a fleshy, marked Israelite before you could come into the commonwealth of God, of Israel. And Paul was adamant that was not necessary. And so there was still this argument and debate going on back and forth. And here Paul's making the point that, look, even at this time, and he says this in another part, Abraham wasn't even circumcised at this time. This is all about faith. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with being a born Israelite. It's not a racial thing to be in the church, to be a part of the commonwealth of God. You can be white, you can be black, you can be purple, red, or green. The fact of it is, bottom line is, this is not a racial issue. It's a matter of and a question of solely about faith. And if you have the faith to believe in Christ, as pointed out actually earlier in chapter 2, the book of Galatians, you would see where Paul in this context continues to thread this theme throughout the book. In verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10 now, chapter 3, book of Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. That's evident. It doesn't matter how many Sabbaths you keep, how fiduciarily correct you are on your tithes, how many holy days you keep, how well you abide by and adhere to the clean and unclean meats, all of these things that are certainly understood to be Christian in their orientation. Don't tattoo your bodies. Don't put rings in your noses. Don't take things that are bad for your physical body. You're the temple of God. Don't be a drunkard. Watch out for homosexuality. These are the things that are inherently Christian that find its roots in the Judeo-Israelitish foundation of law, statutes, and ordinances that gives birth to a social structure or a society that connects with the living God of the universe. Anything outside of that, and we can't make any apologies for this, anything outside of that does not connect. It disconnects and needs to be restored back to this. Today is all about us being restored back to this through the reminding of ourselves of what needs to be done in our own personal lives. The establishment of Christ is the beginning. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ so that you can be redeemed. Otherwise, you cannot. Watch, listen to this as Paul continues to write. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That, or it, is evident. For the just, if you want to be just, you don't put your faith in your obedience to Sabbath keeping. Now, that may sound a little bit heretical, but my point in keeping it in perspective, I'm not saying disobey the Sabbath, because that comes part later on as to recognizing the expectations that are upon you. So don't take me out of context here. I'm not trying to diminish the value of Sabbath keeping or not eating pork or all those things that are what get us in trouble and be accused of legalists, because that doesn't get wiped away. That's still there because it's all still part of the thematic social identities and structure of which God is attempting to restore. And brethren, ultimately, God will restore all of this on earth using people who have been restored previous, so that upon His coming, He will recognize them who were restored, baptized, impregnated with the Spirit, and call their name, and out of the grave, or in a twinkling of the eye, if you're alive, you shall be changed, meeting him in the air. So it says in Thessalonians. That's important to recognize. So therefore, I'm saying law's important, but you're saved by grace through the faith of Jesus Christ. The rest are expectations upon you to follow the program and to get with the program. Because if you claim to have faith, as James says, then don't tell me, show me. Because I'm not interested, God says, through James, by the way, I'm not making it up again. He says it in chapter 2 there. James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because you see, if you have faith, then faith will compel you to do. If you don't do, then you know what you have? You have nothing more than the demons have. Because what you are, you're a believer, but you're not a doer. And if you're a believer and not a doer, your Bible says the doers are not justified. I'm sorry, the doers are justified. That didn't ring right. The doers are justified. If you don't do, you're not justified. So it's important. It's important that we get that right. And here in chapter 13, he says here, the law is and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. And that's my point, verse 12. Verse 13 now, chapter 3, book of Galatians. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's what this is all about, so that we might receive salvation through the faith of Christ and be able to get out from underneath the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. That's the curse of the law. The law is not the curse. The law stands. If there ever was a law that could impute righteousness, it would have been that law. That's what our Bible says in Romans. But the law was never intended to impute righteousness. Faith, belief, imputes righteousness. That's what imputes righteousness. And the just shall live by faith. And as pointed out here in verse 12, and they shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from that curse. Verse 15 now. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Meaning if you have a covenant with somebody on earth and it's a man to a man, that covenant will stand. That covenant stands. So if it stands on a physical standpoint, if it stands on a in a physical way, he says here, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Paul confirms again, look, Christ is the seed by which restitution is built on. It's through that platform, through that venue, that means by which you access to be able to be restored, to be able to be regained and brought back to the state that God intended you to be. When you and I came to realize how important God is in our lives, everything that we did before that was not what God intended us to be. And we've got to learn to let that go. If we intend to make progress in the restitution of ourselves, because God, I repeat, is involved in the restitution of all things, and that includes you. So if indeed we're not up to the fact that we are going to let go everything we were prior to baptism, we are basically jeopardizing our condition, and we are hurting our progress, because you cannot drag that lifestyle that you should be coming out of with you if you are in process of being restored, recovered. Recovery means you've got to stop what you were doing to recover yourself from what you were. God is on a mission. He is in the restoration business. He restored the earth from the pre-angelic, prehistoric time. Covered it with water, and out of that came the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and the creation of beings in His own image. They failed Him. He laid out a program to restore them, sent His Word, Logos, who now has, because He lived 33 and a half years in the flesh and died, has now made a means by which, through sonship and adoption, that you and I can be restored through and restituted by. Because you see, Christ is not done. He's in heaven right now, as we read in Acts 2, waiting, or Acts 3, waiting to get the green light to return to pick up the second half of the restitution of all things. One of the first things that He's going to do upon return is to grab Satan, the devil, and his minions and clear the board. They're going to be taken off the playing field for 1,000 years. The reason that's got to happen is because up to this point, Satan has not been held accountable. He's still running free, running rampant, and still working his evil deeds among men and women on this planet to create the environment that we have. This is not God's world. God is weaving, working in and amongst all of this, cherry-picking, working with selective few over the millennia of years for the development of His, as I often said, His Gideon's army, that He will use in the restoration of the world by reinstituting this very law of God on earth for 1,000 years. And what's all that about? Why the 1,000 years? With 1,000 years, remember, we get sometimes fixated in our minds that that's it. No, that's not it. Do you know really when you distill down the millennium what it's all about? The millennium is all about prepping the earth. I mean, it's certainly a lot more, but in the bigger picture of the whole thing, it's about prepping the earth for the second resurrection. It's prepping the earth for all the people that experience death that were not called at the time, of which God, as far as He's concerned, that's why death doesn't matter a whole lot to God. It's only sleep in God's eyes. Because the real justice of God, the fairness of God, is that second resurrection, of which the earth will be a utopian paradise. Should be at that time. It will be. Not without a doubt. We've got prophecies that describe Micah 4, Isaiah 2, describing the earth with the lion and the lamb and all of that, and the kid playing on the snake's hill and all. And it's going to be a wonderful world. It's going to be a great place. It's going to be a Shangri-La. It's going to be a paradise. And those people are going to come up in that. I've often thought if my face will be the first face to meet and greet my mom and my dad. I think probably that God will do some of that and allow for some of that, because it only makes sense to have a familiar face to come up to see, you know, oh, I reckon, Kelly, how are you? You know, that kind of a thing. But the reality of it is, brethren, they're going to come up into a utopian society as part of the restitution program. It's all part of this restitution program. But here's the key. For us, restitution is already in progress. Those of you who are baptized, if you don't get it, you need to get it today. That restitution in your life is already in progress. We call it conversion. We can call it restoration. We can call it, hi, I'm Bill Watson, I'm a sinner, I'm in recovery. And I am. So are you. Don't laugh. We're all in recovery. We could all come up here and give our testimony. Yes, back in 1967, I'm not telling you. You know, but we could all come up here and we could all say what we said. You know, I was in Vietnam and I did. You know, we could say a lot of things that we did that we're ashamed of today to give our testimony about the things that I hope, for the sake of all of us, we are not doing anymore. In chapter 12 of the book of Romans, I'm going to jump ahead here. I'm probably going to go over time a little bit, but you don't have no place to go, right? It's Day of Atonement. Can't go to a restaurant. Chapter 12 over here. Brethren, if you take away anything today, take away this. We are, you and I, personally, are in restitution. Process. God is not done with us yet. We are a work in progress. We are a project of God. And in chapter 12, Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, yeah, it certainly is reasonable considering the fact that I'm out from underneath the curse of the law. Because if the curse of the law was still on me, you're not just talking about death like we know death with still a resurrection. We're talking about the curse of the law being the second death. That's what the curse of the law is. The curse of the law is the permanent death. That's the curse of the law. And you're out from underneath that because Christ is covering you. Christ is taking the hit for all of us in that regard. And so he says, it's our reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. That's restoration. That's change. That's implicit of being transferred, transformed, reformed. You're transformed by the renewing, thinking differently, comprehending things differently, reacting differently, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now here's the difference. Rather than the will of yourself, the will of God. See, it's important now you live the will of God in your life. How do you know what the will of God is in your life? By becoming familiar with the guardrails, the boundaries of God. The boundaries of God, brethren, define the will of God. If we're not familiar with God's boundaries, then guess what? We won't have the will of God in our lives because our own will be in place. It'll get in our way. It will cause us to trip up. It will cause us to make the wrong decisions because God's will, God's definitions, God's guardrails, God's boundaries won't be first and foremost in our lives. So it's important we become familiar with the boundaries of God. The Feast of Tabernacles is a 8-day travel time, depending on where you go, could be as much as 10, maybe 11 or 12, depending on where you go. We've got brethren in Canada going to Italy this year. We've got some that are going out west. You know, some people take 10, 15 days, you know, 12 days, 14 days for the trip and keeping the feast. But here's what I wanted to say on this. The Feast of Tabernacles requires each and every one of us to save second tithe. And I'm not going to mince words on this, brethren. It's important you regulate your finances accordingly. You're living a new way of life. And what God says, and I'm not trying to be the bearer of bad news here, but the fact of it is that if we're living as though these things don't matter, because these are all metaphors. Today's a metaphor. The Feast of Tabernacles is a metaphor. Passover is a metaphor. Days of Unleavened Bread is a metaphor. They're all built off of the platform of reality. Real events. Real events. But, I've often said, how much do you want to be in the kingdom of God? You want to be in the kingdom of God? Oh yes, I'm a believer. Good. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles? No. You worship God? Yeah. You tithe? Life has its pressures on us in this human realm we live in. I want to share something with you. These 10 days from Tishri 1, Feast of Trumpets, to today, Day of Atonement, Tishri 10. Do you know these 10 days were the 10 days of awe? They're the 10 days of awe. I want all of us to take a little test on ourselves. Jewish tradition states, during the 10 days of awe, if you want to know what kind of year you're going to have, next year, the 10 days of awe are the reflection of your year out ahead of you. This is tradition. It's not biblical. Don't take me as though this is doctrine or anything. I'm just telling you, sharing you with some Jewish tradition. And the point of it is that during the 10 days of awe, that usually you are brought to think about reflective things about you. How are you doing? And it leads off of the 30 days previous, which is the month of Elul, which is the month of repentance. So it gives you a 40-day, interesting, 40 days, a 40-day period for you to reevaluate and think about, especially the last 10 days of awe, because you're coming now to the finish line of the Day of Atonement, to consider your behaviors and how they connect to the boundaries that are defined by God's law. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah. Do you take the Passover? No. Do you believe that sin in your life, you should get rid of sin? Oh yeah. Do you keep the days of unleavened bread? No. And you know what? You could do that because, you know, keeping the days of unleavened bread is not going to save you. Taking the wine and the bread, that's not going to save you. But what it tells you is how much it really means to you. Because if you say you believe in Jesus, then take his body and his bread. Confirm it. Be compelled to make your faith perfect, like James said. Make your faith perfect by doing what you're understanding the boundaries define. If you don't, you're just living your own will. You're not regulating. I could live in a far bigger house if I didn't tithe. I could drive a nicer car if I didn't tithe. You see what I'm saying? My kids may have been able to go to Yale if I didn't tithe. Am I to blame God? No. That's just the way it is. I would rather obey God. God is a priority in my life. And so it's important that I operate within the confines of God's will in my life. And so he says here, he says that these are things are very important. For I say through grace given to me, verse 3, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, that is discreet, be temperate, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that is important because there are people among us who say, but you see, if I quit, if I keep the Sabbath, I got to quit my job. And some people aren't equipped with that faith. And so is it for you to judge that person? No. But through the renewing of your mind, you become merciful, encouraging, exemplifying. Pray for that person. Get behind that person. Maybe actually put him to your prayer list, her, and actually go to God day in and day out, asking God to help that person to either have the faith necessary for them to do what is needed to do, because they do want to be at Sabbath services every Sabbath, but they can't because maybe they just don't have the faith to give up what they need to be restituted for, restored from. It's not an easy life. The Christian life is filled with sacrifices. Verse 4, for we, as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same role, not the same function. We all have different functions. We're all gifted in different ways. We all have pluses and minuses that others of us don't have, that hopefully between all of us, we've got some good strengths and a strong set of circumstances. He goes down here at verse 9. Let love be without pretending. Don't pretend about love and affection. Truly, try to become genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Don't be slothful in business. Be energetic. Be ambitious. You represent Jesus Christ, so don't be slothful. Be fervent in your spirit. Be enthusiastic, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulations. When you go through trials, don't jump off the grid. Don't go off the rails. You know, hold it down. You know, relax. Do what you got to do, but be patient through those tribulations. Look for the lessons to learn. Continue instant in prayer. Be a prayer. Give it up to God. Don't forget, you're not necessarily the only fixer. Let God fix it. Put it in God's hands. Be patient in those tribulations and allow Him to have the time He needs with the circumstances that you're praying about. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless, curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend, or be content with men or two men of low estate. Be not wise. Don't be conceited. Don't think yourself as something more than you're not. Don't be proudful and arrogant and just conceited in your ways. Don't recompense no man for evil, evil for evil. Provide things honestly in the sight of all men. In other words, don't go down to their level. If somebody does harm to you, at worst, walk away and get away. At best, face off with them and do good to them. If you can't handle it, count to 10 and walk away. If you can, be nice to them. As they say, kill them with kindness. And that's what we're told. Look at this. Verse 18, if it be possible as much as lies in you, if it's possible, whatever you can do, do this. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Don't be vengeful. Do not take it upon yourself and kill somebody, purposely hurt somebody, purposely attack or target somebody and pull the rug out from underneath them. Sabotage somebody? Don't be that way. He says here, dearly beloved, but rather give place, in other words, eliminate the anger. Eliminate the anger. Anger management. Get rid of that anger. Don't be angry, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, here's the advice, vengeance is mine, leave it with me, I'll take care of it. Therefore, since I'm taking care of it, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll be heaping coals of fire. Now, don't do it for that reason. But, you know, that's what you'll be doing as far as God is concerned. You'll be heaping coals of fire on his head. Don't overcome or be overcome of evil, but overcome the evil with the good. And that's what this day is all about. Overcoming the evil with the good. The restitution of all things, brethren. That includes us. We should be in the restoring process. We should be thinking differently. We should be acting differently. We should be prioritizing our life in a different fashion. What used to be important to us should no longer be important to us, especially if that important thing that was important to us prior to baptism was the antithesis of God in our lives or had anything to do with being anti-God. We need to get our lives back to the definitions of these boundaries and regulate our life with the things that are in this Bible that claim to be God's way as our priorities. Build your life around this form. This is the form, and you'll never be in question of what God's will is for you in your life.